maybe getting going here before I... All right. And I'll make sure to mark it out. Maybe getting going here before I... Tight quarters there, huh? Okay, got a brother going to get my roll book here, so we'll get that circulated in a moment. We left off in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, discussing the fact that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we're looking forward to future manifestation, thank you, of the grace of God in our lives. We haven't yet begun to taste of what the grace of God is all about. There will be no legalists in heaven. I'm not saying that God's not going to save some legalists, but I'm saying that once they're in heaven, they won't be legalists anymore. God is merciful, and he's not requiring absolute perfection of us in every area. However, he wants to stamp out that demonic influence that the devil has tried to generate in God's people, especially ones who've got a zeal for God and want to walk with God. The devil works on this, and it seems like no matter how long we walk in the Lord, you know, you're always having to battle this. Always having to battle this thing because the devil is trying to push us and push us and push us. And so Ephesians is dealing with the plan of God for the church. It's dealing with the fulfillment of the plan of the ages. And one of the predominant themes that we're going to be embarking on now is this concept of the grace of God and the absolute necessity of the grace of God to ever get this accomplished. And so we see in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now that is about as clear as you can get as far as what your salvation is based on. Your salvation is not of works, it is of faith and grace. So salvation, for by grace are ye saved through faith. You see that both are necessary as well. Of course, it's not just grace alone, but it's grace through faith. And it's not through faith alone, it's faith in the grace of God. If God didn't have grace, and if we didn't have faith, we're in trouble, see? You need both elements. God's grace has been manifested to the world, but not all the world is saved, because not all the world believes. And even if we were all to believe, were it not for the fact that God has grace, we'd still be in trouble. I mean, we could believe all we wanted, but if God isn't going to grant it, you're out of luck. So we need his grace, and we need to have faith. Salvation by grace through faith. And that principle is totally contrary to every religious system that man has ever concocted or the devil has ever foisted upon mankind. The devil will give you all kinds of religions, but never anything that's based on salvation by grace through faith. It's always salvation by some system of works. And he doesn't care what kind of system of works it is. He'll give you all kinds of variety in that. But he's afraid of this truth. So salvation is purely by grace. You cannot earn it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, when it says here in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," there's been a lot of debate as to whether the "that" refers to the grace or to the faith. Some believe that the faith doesn't come from yourself either, that God gives you faith, as it were, and especially the hyper-Calvinistic position is that God doles out faith to some individuals, and they can believe, and the other ones can't, which is nonsense. The scripture tells us that God has given to every man a measure of faith and that everyone can believe. And so what he's saying, that is in the Greek is neuter, and it's not referring either to grace or to faith, both of which are nouns in the feminine gender. Grace is feminine and faith is feminine. So that cannot refer back to either grace or faith per se. What it's referring back to is the whole sentence. It's referring to the whole concept. In other words, By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That is referring to the whole concept, salvation by grace through faith. And he's saying that that salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In other words, God's gift is this whole principle of salvation by grace through faith. It's not grace per se. It's not faith per se. It's the whole system. the Greek construction makes that clear. So it's referring to the whole process of salvation by grace through faith. That's what's not of yourself. That certainly didn't come from man. Man would never have come up with anything like that, as evidenced by the world out there. And this is totally unique. This is one thing that sets Christianity apart, true Christianity apart, from every other religious system in the world. All the rest of them, you can look at lots of things in common. You can line things up. And then, of course, when you look at Catholicism, which is paganized Christianity, you'll see the same elements as all the other pagan religions. Salvation, they've robbed away the truth of salvation by grace through faith and replaced it with some system of salvation by works. So essentially, Catholicism is a heathen religion. It is not Christianity at all. It's using Christian terms, but the principles, the doctrine, the teaching of Catholicism is the same as any other heathen religion, salvation by works. And so this needs to be understood. That's what the Reformation was all about. All right, with this, Romans 6:23 and 3:28, Romans. The whole book of Romans is excellent as a parallel passage, but those verses in particular, focusing on the same truth. Now in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now God is giving you some insight, a little bit of insight into why he set it up this way. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. God does not want any man to be able to boast in his salvation in the sense that I earned it. It's not of works. God does expect works in holiness, however. We'll see that in fact, the very next verse. God is not anti-works, but he is anti-works for salvation. In other words, works are not going to be the means by which you attain salvation. Works are important in the Christian life, but not as the means to salvation, but as the results of a transformed life. And so almost all false religious systems in the world, like I've said, have been constructed on some method of salvation by works, and the reason being so that man's ego and pride can be fed. If you've ever seen these so-called infinitely humble Indian gurus and so forth, who are so humble that they've got to sit on the ground and they, you know, all of the groveling around, as it were, that so-called humility in reality is pride. There's very few people that manifest more pride than some of those, because what they're doing is they are saying, in effect, I'm more humble than anybody else. I'm so humble I can't even do that, you know. And that humility is considered a spiritual virtue. And they are considered the elite and elevated themselves into a high position because of this. And so the devil has taken and twisted and put a false humility in there. True humility, Jesus was the truly humble one. And yet, he said, before Abraham was I am, he proclaimed openly his position. And he was not at all ashamed of the truth. And by the same token, he was never exalting himself as man. He was always exalting God. That's true humility. So, in other words, it's not humility to say, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I'm nothing, and all the rest. That's just taking the devil's lies against you and berating yourself with the devil's lies. The true humility is saying, it's not I but Christ. And in Christ I can do all things. In Christ. Recognizing where the power comes from. Recognizing that he loves you. Recognizing that you're not worthy of his love, but he loves you anyway. And that's true humility. It takes more humility to really accept God's love than to sit there and say, I don't deserve it. To say, I don't deserve it, but I'm going to receive it, that's humility, because now you've surrendered yourself. Now you've put yourself beyond your own capabilities. The man who will not receive something because he thinks he hasn't earned it isn't really humble. He's so prideful that he's not willing to accept something he can't earn. And if he hasn't earned it, see, and then the thought being that if he works, gets enough work so he can earn it, then he'll accept it. That's not humility at all. There are people that are in poverty, but they're so full of pride they won't accept charity, because that would be an admission of failure. And a lot of people will not accept the blood of Jesus Christ because it would be an admission of failure. It would be admitting that I can't save myself. And the fact is they can't. That's the first thing they need to get to know. And that opens the door to salvation. So it's not of works lest any man should boast. God is breaking down human pride. He's invented a system here, but whereby all man's pride is abased. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 can be included here too, if you want to think about that whole concept of the foolishness of the cross, the wisdom of this world versus the wisdom of God. God is ordained by the foolishness of preaching to save those that will believe, and used a despised thing like the cross of Christ to be the means of salvation for mankind, something that's philosophically offensive to the intellect of man and to his desire to puff himself up and give himself a big boost ego in his ego. The gospel just abases man's ego and lays it bare and makes every man, regardless of his background, have to come to his knees and in humility and acknowledge that he's a sinner before God and that he desperately needs the grace of God. And that puts us all in the same position. That's one of the reasons we can get along with one another. And we've all been humbled. We've all been abased. We've all been made to realize that but for the grace of God, we'd be out there totally lost, regardless of what little thing we were in, whether we were in some sophisticated form of being lost or some unsophisticated form of being lost. I mean, what's the difference? You always end up in the same place. So God has found a beautiful way. The more you understand this gospel, the more you read about it, the more beautiful it becomes, the more you see the wisdom of God in doing it this way and not some other way. Now, verse 10 brings the balance again. So often in the scripture, it's this way. There are people who take one verse and throw out the other one, and there are those who emphasize grace to the exclusion of works entirely, that get out of balance and feel like, well, because salvation is not of works, and it isn't, they get the idea then that works must be bad. And so they throw works out entirely, and they just say, well, we'll just accept the grace of God, and we're not going to try to work. And then there's the other extreme where everything's works, and they throw out the grace of God. But here in verses 8 to 10, you've got a beautiful balance. In verse 8, you see it's by grace through faith, not of works. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So here he's telling you, you do need good works. And the good works are an important part of the Christian life, but they are not the means to salvation. Salvation is not of works, but God wants works. You see, salvation is unto good works. God has saved you and redeemed you so that you can experience his power in your life and therefore do the works that he's pleased with. God is interested in good works. He wants his people in his image and likeness. He doesn't want his people acting like the devil. He doesn't want his people doing things that are devilish. He wants them doing things that are godly. He wants things that are good, the good works. He wants our works to be good. So we are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. And it says we are his workmanship. That's the product of his work. Again, it's not our own. It's not our own labors. We are not self-made men. If we're a self-made man, we'll be to us, you know, because we're not going to make ourselves very well. But if we're God-made men, that's what we need to aspire to be. Psalm 100 and verse 3 is an Old Testament reference with regard to this. Also, it says here that we are created in Christ Jesus. So this creation process has not ended. God is not finished with creation. Even though back in the book of Genesis, he created everything and he said it was good, when man fell and man sinned, God began to get involved in creative processes again, and specifically in preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, and then in the supernatural new creation that takes place in our lives as a result of the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Again, this is the greatest miracle that could ever be imagined, is the life being transformed by the power of God. And supernatural creative power is in operation when you become born again. We are created in Christ Jesus. Now that phrase, in Christ Jesus, we're going to get to some more later on in Colossians, so I'll remind you of that at that time. But it's within the plan of God in Christ that this new creation takes place. God, of course, is the one that's doing the creating. That's from God. The man Christ Jesus doesn't have the power to create. But the man Christ Jesus is the one who died for our sins to enable the gap between the enmity between God and man to be erased and enable the hands of God to come into contact with his creation again and to recreate them and bring them into a new position. So the blood of Christ, the humanity of Christ is absolutely necessary in this. That's why it says created in Christ Jesus, but of course the power of God as well is necessary. And Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 is an obvious cross-reference here. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. That was God's original intention for mankind, the very first thing he ever said about man, that he wanted us to be in his image and likeness. And we find that man fell from that, and the Old Testament is largely the story of what happened when man fell and what the problems were and how God's beginning to work to prepare the coming of the Messiah. But then in the New Testament, we find now, again, the power of God working to make man back into that image and likeness, and it's through Jesus Christ. So created in Christ Jesus. You can also include Psalm 102, verse 18. Psalm 102, verse 18, the people which shall be created shall praise my name, and so forth. And a new creation is necessary. Now, this new creation was accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. And so we'll find that phrase, in Christ and through Christ, many times in the New Testament with regard to this. And it's as we are in Christ that we can be a new creation. If we're outside of the covenant, we can't be a new creation. The Mohammedans are not new creations, no matter how religious they may be. And all of the, you can name any other religious system in the world. They may be sincere, but they're not new creations. They're not born again. There's nothing analogous to the born again experience in those religious systems because there's no supernatural power in operation other than demonic power, which is always tearing you down. It's never lifting you up. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 is another cross-reference I'd like to give you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're all familiar with that verse in giving the plan of salvation. And again, he says there's a new creation. God's creative power is in operation. This born-again experience is more than just legally being covered by for your sins. It's a new creation. A transforming process is taking place by the power of God. And old things are passed away, new things have come. Galatians 6:15 also, Galatians 6:15, which says it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's the thing that God's interested in. He's interested in new creations, his creative power being operating in our lives. Ephesians 4:24, which we'll get to later on, again emphasizing the fact that God is interested in a new man, a new creation, created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3:10, which is parallel to that. Colossians 3:10, speaking of the same thing. And 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with open face or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory. So God is changing us into the image of God through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. That's what this plan of salvation is all about. And God is not going to be satisfied until he's finished the work that he began. And that includes every one of us individually. So this work was finally accomplished through the working of God and his Son, the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, he said, let us make man in our image, not just let me make man in our image, because the ultimate completion of that was going to involve both God and his Son, the man Christ Jesus. It would necessitate both deity and humanity. And the humanity was necessary because man sinned, and there needed to be a sacrifice. And there needed to be one who would bridge the gap between God and men, the mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. So the ransom, the sacrifice, was humanity, not deity, and it was the means by which man is able to come back into the fellowship with God, and therefore, to ultimately complete the process that God intended, we needed both deity and humanity working together. And God knowing that before it happened, God knowing man would fall, God knowing the Messiah would come, and all the rest, back in Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image. It says something that has confused theologians from the very time it was written. And you ought to see the different explanations that have been given for this verse and the confusion that's been generated by it. And yet, the problem is that the answer could not be seen until Christ came, and until you start looking at all these New Testament passages talking about the image and likeness, you can't see what he's really talking about. Once you do that, it's quite obvious. But without that, it's not obvious at all. Jesus made some interesting statements with regard to that as well. I'll give you a couple of scriptures, John 5:17, and John 4:34. Jesus saying there that my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And that was the John 4 reference. John 5:17, I think I'll read. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. This was in the context of healing a man on the Sabbath and making him whole, and the Jews were all upset that Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. And Jesus answered, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. My Father and I, deity and humanity, they're both working. For what? What are they working to do? To restore mankind, to bring man back into the image and likeness of God. Physical healing is a part of that. Restoring your physical body to what God intended it to be. He doesn't want to see those diseases that are destroying our body and marring the image that God created. So he heals for that reason. And, of course, his spiritual healing is for the same reason. So since Jesus was in the image of God, according to the Scriptures, and I'll give you a few references, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Colossians 1:15, both tell us that Jesus was the image of the invisible God, specifically that Colossians 1:15 reference. So Jesus is in the image of God, according to the Scripture. And since we are being conformed to the image of Jesus, Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did be conformed to the image of his Son. So according to Romans 8:29, you and I are being conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus. But Jesus is the image of God. according to other scripture. Therefore, we are being made into God's image through Jesus Christ. That's how it's happening. It's not independent of Christ, but it's through Jesus Christ. We're being conformed to Jesus, and Jesus is the image of God, so we must be therefore being conformed to the image of God through Jesus Christ. And that's what all these scriptures are teaching us. He was the pattern. He was the example. He was the prototype, you might say, the very first one, first man that God completed in his image and likeness, and God's making all the rest of us just like him. Okay, and so Jesus himself then is the first of a new creation, and God is making a whole new race of Adams in the image and likeness of God through him. Okay, then we go back to Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So the result of this new creation is going to be good works. The result of the power of God operating in your life is going to be good works. It's not good works to earn salvation. God's not expecting you to try to make yourself into his image, to make yourself good enough to come to him. Your problem is that you're lost, you're fallen, do not have the power to do what God has required. The law is telling us what we need to do, and we come short of it, and the law condemns us. So God sends his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh, as it says in Romans 8, and enables us to have a way to overcome the judgment and the curse of the law, and to have our sins forgiven, and then to have God's power operating in our lives to enable us to fulfill the law that God intended in the first place. God's never changed his mind about his desire for what is good and what is evil. He's never changed his desire that man obey his commandments and walk in his commandments. But the New Testament is not God giving up on the Old Testament law. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament law through the power of God in Christ. So our problem was not that there was a flaw with the law. The problem is that the law didn't give us the power to fulfill it. And that is something that Christ, and only Christ can do. So God is still desiring us to enter into good works. And God ordained before that we should walk in them. From the very beginning, God's desire was that we walk in good works. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, being like God, doing the works that God does, being like him, having his heart, his holiness, his character. That's what God wanted in the very first place. And that's what he's going to receive. Now, Isaiah 43, verses 5 to 7, as scriptures parallel for that, Isaiah 43, verses 5 to 7 expresses God's desire, how that man was created for God's glory, that God desires man to show forth his glory. Ephesians 4:24 is a reference we've mentioned several times, and we'll talk about more later on, but that righteousness and true holiness that God desires. Titus 2:14. The whole book of Titus has a strong emphasis on good works. And here it talks about that 2:14 is talking about a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's what God's looking for. He wants a people who are zealous of good works. God wants you and I to be zealous of good works. He wants us to desire to do that which is pleasing in his heart. And by good works, we don't mean going on a pilgrimage to Mecca or crawling over broken glass or laying for hours in the shape of the cross. I mean, if you talk to a Catholic about good works, that's the thing that comes to their mind, you know. Don't eat meat on Friday. Give up something for Lent. You know, that's the kind of thing they're talking about. But the thing that God is talking about as far as good works is sharing the love of God, praying with the brethren, uplifting the brethren, using our tongue to edify and not to tear down, manifesting the love and the grace and the power of God. Those are things we all desire. We want those good works, not little things that we can do to try to earn some coins in the treasury up above, but a desire to see the nature of God manifested in our lives on the earth. And, of course, that will result in rewards in heaven, by the way, as well. So this was God's original plan in creation, and that's completed only in Christ. Only in Christ. You'll not find any other place in the scriptures where we'll see men actually move into what God intended man to be in the first place. And, therefore, God must have had that in mind in the very first place, and we know clearly that he did. So God's intention from the beginning is to see us walk in good works, and now we are seeing it being fulfilled through the power of God. And if there's anything good in our lives, we can attribute that to the power of God, the anointing of God in us. And we can find that as we yield to the Spirit, those things just flow out of us. You really want to love. You really want to show the love of God. You really want to lift up your brethren when the Spirit of the Lord is operating through you. That's why, of course, the exhortation of the Scriptures is to walk in the Spirit, and we shall in no wise fulfill the lust of the lower nature. And we will be manifesting those good works that God has called us to. So this is something that's attainable if you're doing it in the power of God. It's something that's totally unattainable if you're relying upon your flesh. And he wants to make that clear over and over again. Don't rely on your flesh. Don't try in your flesh to do what God's called you to. You'll end up frustrated, confused, and backslidden most of the time. So you've got to do it in the Spirit. In the Spirit, it's easy. I mean, when the Spirit's really on you, it's easy. It's no problem to love, no problem to hug that brother or sister when the Spirit of the Lord's on you. When it's not on you, it's not easy. It's completely the opposite. So we can see the direction God's calling us to. Now, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So he's recounting now the testimony of many of these. He says, in the past you were called uncircumcision. The uncircumcision, of course, were the Gentiles. Circumcision was something, a practice that was done by the Jews, first given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant of cutting off of the flesh and being set apart unto God in this respect. And so the Jews, of course, classed all men as the circumcision versus the uncircumcision. And so he's talking to people who were one time classed uncircumcision by the Jews. They had not entered into that Abrahamic covenant. And so in the time past, you were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. The circumcision in the flesh made by hands would be the Jews. In other words, that literal practice of circumcision, which was speaking of that old covenant relationship, the Abrahamic covenant. With that, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. So they were Gentiles in the past and ostracized by the Jews because they weren't circumcised. Verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So that was their former state. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, from the kingdom of Israel, in other words, from the fellowship and from that covenant and so forth. They were separated from it. They were outside of it. They were strangers. That's what the word aliens means. They were strangers. They weren't a part of it. They were without Christ. They had no hope. They had, unlike the Jews, didn't even have a hope in the Messiah, even though the Jews were not walking in it as they should. Strangers from the covenants of promise and having no hope and without God in the world. It's a pretty sad state to be in, but that's many of our testimony. Without Christ, I mean, some of us went through churches and never found Christ. That's even worse because you thought you'd been exposed to it, you know, and there must not have been anything to it. And having been told about Jesus, but never really being told about the born-again experience, never really being told about what it really means, without God, without hope, without God in the world. And it's no wonder that people are doing the things that they're doing. It's a manifestation of no hope, of despair. Why do people go into drugs and go into crime and go into these things? There's no hope. There's no vision for what their life can be. Now, a few other references with verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, describing the state of the ungodly before coming to Christ. Galatians 4:8. Galatians 4:8 also. Okay, now we see, but now in Christ Jesus. Again, we see the contrast. That was your former state. Now we see what God has done. Verse 13 and 14, I'll read together. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Okay, he says here that you were who were afar off are made nigh. So God has taken those who were distant from him spiritually and brought them close to him spiritually. And they were Gentiles, they were in darkness, they were worshiping heathen gods, they were under the dominion of demon spirits, and they were far away from God, but now God has brought them near. And that can happen in a moment of time as a person opens up his heart. You can be light years away from God spiritually and in a moment of time be brought right into his presence. Through the decision of your will. It's nigh thee even in your mouth, as it says in Romans 10 there. And it's a confession of your mouth, and you can receive salvation. And that's what happened with many of these. And now that by the blood of Christ they're made close. For he is our peace, Christ now, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's made both one. That is the Jew and the Gentile. That's what he's been talking about. The circumcision and the uncircumcision. Both groups he's made one in Christ. He's broken down the separation between Jew and Gentile in Christ. Now, he'll also talk about the fact that he's brought us both into a position of being one with God. That's not really the thing that's focused on here. That'll come in the next few verses. But the fact that he's brought us all into fellowship with God and made us one with God is the reason why we're one with each other. But he's showing here, first of all, and emphasizing the fact that the Jew and Gentile are not separate companies now, but they're brought together and made one in Christ. And with that, you can include Galatians 3:28. 1 Corinthians 12:13, talking about us all partaking of the same Spirit. So you see, when we become right with God in our vertical relationship through the blood of Christ, we also become right with our brethren in a horizontal relationship. And this is a principle that we've got to always keep in mind. Whenever you find conflict between brethren, you're going to certainly find lack of fellowship with God somewhere along the line. Because the person will not manifest anger and bitterness and hatred to his brother if he's walking in the Spirit 100%. There must be something wrong on the vertical plane. That's why our counseling is often directed toward getting the people not only to get reconciled to each other, but get it squared away with God. Get this problem that you have in relationship with God taken care of. Because when you are right with God, you will be right with your brethren. You'll be right with all of them. Whether they are right with you or not, you'll be right with them. You'll feel a heart of forgiveness. You'll be sensitive and so forth. And we've got to maintain that. This is one of the reasons why God has ordained communion, the fellowship, koinonia, this sharing in communion. Because during the communion, we find two emphases. One, a reestablishing of our blood covenant and our relationship with God through Christ and our commitment to Him. And the partaking in common of the bread as a testimony that we are all one loaf, that we're jointly participating. There's a lot of emphasis on discerning the Lord's body and so forth. That's all given in the same context. The vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship. And the vertical relationship is the key to having the proper horizontal relationship. So God desires unity. He desires one body with one head. He wants all the walls broken down. Now this middle wall of partition, broken down the middle wall of partition, it's a figurative expression, but it's probably alluding to the actual physical wall that was built to separate the court of the Gentiles from the temple itself. And the temples in the Old Testament, they had a separate area, the court of the Gentiles, that was separated by a wall from the court of the Jews, men of Israel, and so forth. And they had a physical wall there separating them. Archaeologists, from what I understand, have discovered with the Herod's temple and so forth in Jerusalem, signs saying, you know, no Gentiles to enter under pain of death. And there was a very, very severe and strict separation. Acts 21, verses 28 and 29 is a reference to that wall. Acts 21, verses 28 and 29. In the temple in Jerusalem. So God's broken that wall down. Now the Gentiles can come in. Now there's no difference between a Gentile and a Jew because they're both one in Christ. They're all spiritual Israel. And so there's no reason for a separation, provided, of course, they're all in Christ. Now verse 15, to follow that thought up, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So he's further describing what he's talking about. He's following up this thought of breaking down the middle wall of partition. The Greek reads here from verse 14 into verse 15, the middle wall of partition, having broken down the middle wall of partition, even the enmity, by making ineffective in his flesh the law of commandments and decrees. The point here is, and it's not too radically different from what we find in the King James, but the point here is that what God has broken down is this middle wall of partition, which is the enmity. The enmity is this middle wall of partition. So having broken down the middle wall of partition, even the enmity, by making ineffective, that's the way this word abolished here is translated in the literal idea of the Greek is, by making ineffective in his flesh the law of commandments and decrees. So he makes ineffective in his flesh this law of commandments and decrees, the effectiveness of that law that, as it were, to separate the Jew and the Gentile. Now, we need to talk about this because there's a lot of confusion and question about what, in fact, did Jesus do and what does his death and resurrection do to the law of the Old Testament. There are those that say, well, Jesus did away with the Old Testament law, and by that they mean that all those laws are irrelevant now. We don't need to worry about the Ten Commandments and we worry about all that stuff. That's all done away in Christ. We don't have to worry about it. Well, if you're walking in the Spirit, that's all right because you're going to naturally fulfill those Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments are still as applicable in the New Testament as they ever were. That moral law, God has never changed his mind about. And there are those that use these verses as an occasion to the flesh by saying, well, that was just Old Testament stuff. We don't need to worry about that. We're free in the New Testament. We can do some things. We can stretch things as long as we've got the grace of God and that kind of an attitude. That is never what God intended. God's intention was to see us fulfill that Old Testament law. And what he's talking about here when he talks about these ordinances and these decrees and the law of commandments contained in ordinances that were made ineffective. He's really talking about a certain aspect of what was done there in the Old Testament. He's not talking about the moral law. Romans 3:31 makes it clear that he did not abolish that. He came to fulfill it, not to abolish it. So Romans 3:31 shows us that it's not the moral law that he's talking about. And the ceremonial law, one might say, well, he came and abolished the ceremonial law. Well, in one sense, yes, and in another sense, no. The ceremonial laws were all types, offerings, and sacrifices and so forth that were pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled those. He didn't make them ineffective. He made them effective in reality. He made them effective. He made the fact that the saints in the Old Testament offered these sacrifices effective for their salvation by coming and fulfilling what they were all pointing to. But he makes them ineffective from that point on. In other words, were a person to offer a lamb or a bullock or something on the altar after Christ has come, that is totally ineffective. That's just paganism now that Christ has come. So he makes them effective with regard to the Old Testament ones that were done by faith, but he makes the New Testament, any New Testament offering, ineffective because Christ is the one who has taken all of that. So the ceremonial law is not really made ineffective in the total sense of the word. It's made effective as far as the Old Testament saints were concerned, and it's made ineffective if anybody would pursue it and try to follow it again. In other words, circumcision is not going to be a means to salvation after Christ has come. In the Old Testament, it was important. It was part of their covenant. It was part of the answer of their good conscience toward God to submit to the commandments of God. But in the New Covenant, when Christ has come and given us a true spiritual circumcision, to go through the fleshly act with the idea of attaining salvation thereby is folly. There's nothing wrong with doing the act per se. Timothy was circumcised and so forth afterwards. But it was not to earn salvation. It was only to get in to preach to the Jews in the synagogues. Now, there's another element, though, that I think is really the crux of the matter that may be overlooked. I don't think this verse is talking about Jesus making ineffective, certainly not the moral law, and it's certainly not the ceremonial law in a certain sense. What he's really making ineffective is the curse of a law, the curse that brings judgment upon us. And this is brought out very clearly in some other passages of Scripture that set it forth even more clearly. When man broke the ceremonial law or the moral law, either one, the result was judgment. Now, the ceremonial law was given in order to atone for his sins, and if he did not, by faith, exercise those sacrifices and so forth, he was in trouble. And, of course, the fact that he'd broken the moral law put him in a position of judgment before God. And so, what Jesus has really made ineffective is the power of the law to condemn us, because Jesus dies for our sins. He takes that penalty. He takes the judgment. He takes the curse. And that's the thing he's making ineffective. Jesus' blood has made ineffective the law's condemnation of you because you've broken it. And that's the thing we rejoice in. And other scriptures are very clear on that. I'll give you a couple parallels. Galatians 3:13. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law. That's what he's redeemed us from. It's not the law that he's thrown away. We still follow the law of God. In fact, the law is more difficult to keep in the New Testament than it ever was in the Old. Jesus said, Moses said unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you've even lust after a woman in your heart and so forth, you've committed adultery. And Jesus made it a lot harder to keep. But he's also provided us the power to change our lives and change our hearts and change our nature. That's the thing we rejoice in. And he's broken the power of the law to curse us because of his death for us. And Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, again talks about the fact that he's given us forgiveness of sins, and he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. We'll talk about that some more later, so I won't develop it now. But he's talking about the sentence of death that the law pronounced upon us. He's not really, again, talking about throwing away the law. He's talking about defeating the curse of the law. And, of course, it was the devil that was using the law to try to destroy us. God's intention for the law was to help us, not to destroy us. But it was also to show us our sin and show us our need of a Savior and really drive us into the arms of the Savior when he came. Now, there's one more element still that should be mentioned here. When he talks about having made ineffective in his flesh the law, commandments, and ordinances and so forth, he's been talking about Jew and Gentile and the things that separated the Jew and the Gentile. And a good deal of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament did separate the Jew from the Gentile. Things like circumcision and the fact that there were to be no intermarriage between the Jew and the Gentile and so forth. There were barriers for the Gentiles to enter into the temple area. All of these things that separated the Jew and the Gentile, and rightly and properly so in the Old Testament, are broken down in Christ. In Christ, we're all the circumcision who believe. In Christ, they can intermarry now because if they're both of the same faith in Christ. And these separations between Jew and Gentile are broken down. Now, this was not an easy transition for the early church, as you well know if you've studied the book of Acts. They had a difficult time really making that transition to really and fully accept the Gentiles. I'm talking about the Jews now. To really and fully accept the Gentiles and fellowship was not an easy thing for them. And they had vacillated, like the Apostle Peter did in one instance. But God was working to overcome these things, and that's why a lot of this teaching is brought here, to confirm over and over again the fact that God had made no difference between them. And so he's making one new man out of them. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're made into one new man. And that's true of us today. There were, you know, we were, most all of us from a Gentile background, but there have been people from Jewish background in our assembly too, and they're all made one in Christ. And we've had all kinds of other divisions between mankind in terms of social status. Some come from wealthy families, some come from poor families, some come from the average middle-of-the-road, middle-class American family. Some come from a strong church background, some come from no church background, some come out of cults, some come out of this or that. God has just leveled that all and made us all one in Christ Jesus, making one new man, a new kind of man. So regardless of what your background is, God's making you into the same thing. And to look at you out here, I can't tell what background you've come from unless I've heard your testimony and know it. I mean, to look at you and to see what God is doing in your life, there's no way to tell which one was the former, drug dealer, and which one was the former, you know, altar boy at a Catholic church, and, you know, all the rest. I mean, we've got all kinds here. And God has transformed us by his power. It's wonderful. He's making one new man. Ephesians 2:10 again, that we are his workmanship, being created after God being created in Christ Jesus. And so this is the process that's taking place. Jew and Gentile is the example we see in the Scripture, but the principle can be applied to anyone else as well. Okay, in verse 16 then, so the thing that he abolished or made ineffective is the curse of the law and the separation of the ceremonial ordinances that separate Jew and Gentile, so that now they are becoming one in Christ. And fulfilling all of those Old Testament types and shadows so that they are no longer effective as far as salvation is concerned, unless one accepts Christ. Now verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now he's discussing the fact that he breaks down the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile in verse 15. Now he's breaking down the enmity between both groups and God. Of course, that's the reason why he's broken down the enmity between them, is that he has reconciled us to God. Both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. God was the one that they wronged, you see. God was the one that they sinned against. And therefore, he's the one that they need to be reconciled to. And it's to be done in one body. In one body. There's only one body that God is interested in. One body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile. He wants them both to be a part of one body, and he wants them both to partake of that one body spiritually, the body of Christ that was given for us. There's reasons why God uses this symbol of the bread and the wine to represent the body of Christ, to have us all partaking of the very same thing, so that we all recognize that we're all part of one another, we're all part of one loaf, we're all receiving of the same sacrifice of Christ for our sins, and the enmity is slain between us and God, and therefore between us and one another. You can include Ephesians 3:6 with this. Ephesians 3:6, talking about one body, both Jew and Gentile. That same theme is seen over and over again. So we reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We are to be one body of Christ, and we partake of that one body of Christ in his blood. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So the ones afar off are the Gentiles, of course, the ones that are nigh, the Jews, and now he's made us both nigh unto him through the blood of Jesus Christ and brought reconciliation. And this is a necessary thing for the ultimate completion of the plan of God. It wasn't going to be just the Jew. God said in the Old Testament many times, not just the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament, what was the promise to Abraham? That in thee all nations of the earth would be blessed. Not just the Jew. God's never intention was never to isolate one people and want to bless them and curse everybody else. His desire and his purpose for raising up the Jew was to was to raise up a minister in the earth that would show forth the truth to the others and bring them in. Even in the Old Testament, God wanted their doors to be open to the Gentiles who would come in and be circumcised and become a part of the covenant of Israel. That provision was made. And we find some of the significant individuals in the plan of God and in the coming forth of the Messiah were just that. We find Ruth the Moabite is coming in, marrying Boaz. And she became the direct in the lineage of David, of course, Obed and Jesse and David, and then ultimately in Christ. So God has purposely done that kind of thing and put it in the genealogies and told us the stories of this, how that God's door was open to the Gentiles all throughout history. And, of course, now in the New Covenant as well, especially so now. All right, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Christ, both Jew and Gentile, and whatever other categories of men that you want to describe, have access to one God, and it's through Jesus Christ and only through him. John 14:6 here. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. So it's through Christ that the Jew has to come, and it's through Christ that the Gentile has to come. The Jew needs to recognize that the Christ is indeed the Messiah that they've been looking to, and the Gentile has got to come in and acknowledge that this group of people that they had despised for so long is the people through which God has brought the Messiah. And he's just leveling down again all the distinctions, breaking man's pride and bringing them into the gospel. And then, of course, when the Jews as a nation did not accept the Messiah, few of them did, but as a nation they rejected him, God uses the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And so he kind of reverses the tables there, trying to get as many people saved as possible. And he'll bless those who walk with him. And those who will not, and who had the religion, as it were, and had the truth, but are not walking in it, he'll raise up others and bless them. Delights in doing that. Okay. Now he says we both have access by one spirit, or the Greek is in one spirit. In one spirit. We both have access in one spirit. The point here is, he's speaking of our position in that spirit. We need to be in the spirit. It's in the spirit that we have access to God. And so we have access to God through Jesus Christ in the spirit, through the blood of Jesus Christ that was offered for us, and in the spirit. Both the Jews and Gentiles in the same spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 again can be included here. I gave it to you earlier, but you can put it here in this context as well. It's in one spirit we both have access to God, both Jew and Gentile. The point is that we must both worship God in the spirit and in truth. And John 4:23-24 with that. John 4:23-24. God is seeking those who worship him in the spirit and truth. And so it's as we are in the spirit. It's as we've been born from above and been baptized into his spirit. And he's talking as though they're spirit-filled, which they were. That was the normal mode then. We're not talking about non-spirit-filled Christians. There weren't any such thing in the New Testament. You know, if they became Christians, it wasn't long before they got filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, they didn't have whole denominations of people that were born again and not spirit-filled. We've got a very artificial situation today. And the New Testament is speaking as though they're spirit-filled because they were. And so he's talking about them all being in one spirit and one truth and praying in the spirit and walking in the spirit. And as we walk in the spirit, we have access to God. As we walk in the flesh, God is afar off, as it were. And so we need to be all walking in the Spirit, living in the realm of the Spirit, to maintain a continual access to God and be able to receive from him and give praise and worship unto him. Okay, so through Jesus Christ and in one Spirit, we have access to God. Verse 19 and 20. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So these Gentiles needed to know this, and we all need to know this. Doesn't matter what background you've come from, all of that is totally irrelevant. The only thing is relevant is that you love Jesus, and you're a part of the kingdom of God, and you are the seed of Abraham. Doesn't matter what kind of genealogy you've got. We're all the seed of Abraham by faith, and we have got just as much right and privilege to the kingdom of God as any Jew who had been, you know, raised Pharisee of the Pharisees or anything else, as the Apostle Paul said. He counted all those things but dung, refuse, that he might win Christ. We'll get to that in Philippians later on. So, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you're built right into the temple. You're a part of God's plan, part of God's kingdom. These Gentiles were as well. They were just as much a part of the plan of God as anyone else. They were not just, basket cases, as it were, that God, you know, by mercy invited in. They were, many of them, the very foundation stones of the plan of God God was using. And so the foundation is described in other scriptures, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 to 11, for one. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 to 11, talking about building on the foundation, taking heed how you build thereupon, building with gold, silver, and precious stones, as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble. And he's talking about the foundation. He says, no foundation can any other man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there in 1 Corinthians, it calls the foundation Jesus Christ. Here in Ephesians, it calls the foundation the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's a slightly different description of the temple. One is talking about the whole foundation is Christ. The other is saying it's the apostles and prophets, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. Well, they're both true. Because who are the apostles and prophets? Part of the body of Christ. And so Christ is the whole foundation. But the apostles and prophets are part of that. They're a part of what Christ is. Jesus referred to Peter as a fragment of the rock, as the Petros, and to himself as the Petra, the rock mass. So Peter was a part of Christ. He was a part of that whole foundation, a part of that plan of God. But the Christ is the essential point of it. Now, it refers to Christ as the cornerstone, because in this analogy, the cornerstone is the reference point for the building. Anytime you build any kind of a building, if you want to build it straight and accurate, you've got to fix a fixed reference point and draw all your measurements from that reference point and keep the same reference all the way through. If you keep changing reference points all the way through without linking them together, you can be in real trouble. And so Christ is our reference point. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the stone from which all the other measurements are derived. He's the stone that measures everybody else's, whether they're straight or in line or not. And so that's a slightly different picture, but it's an important one as well. He's also referred to as the capstone that finishes off the construction and so forth. So Jesus is referred to in many different analogies here, but they may seem contradictory in a way. They're not contradictory. It's just different pictures showing us different aspects of this one marvelous truth of who Jesus is. So he's the whole foundation, but then on the other hand, he's also the cornerstone. With that, you can put Luke 20, verses 17 and 18, with the idea of cornerstone. Luke 20, verses 17 and 18. And 1 Peter 2, verse 6. 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Speaking of Christ as that cornerstone. Now to go on in verse 21, it says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." So he's using an analogy of a construction process and a building of a temple out of stone. But he says that this building that God's building is fitly framed together. God is accurately placing the stones and putting them together in proper form. And it's growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now, that's really a strange description of a building. Now, you think of buildings being built, but you seldom think of buildings growing. And the interesting thing about this building is that it's built out of lively stones. They're not just hunks of cold mortar or something, or granite or whatever. They're living. And, of course, we find 1 Peter 2:5 says we're all lively stones in the temple of our God. So we're living stones. So God's building this temple out of living human beings. This is a temple of the Church of Jesus Christ, which involves living stones, and it's growing. Each one of those stones is growing individually, and the whole temple is growing collectively as a result of the fact that God keeps bringing new ones in, and the ones that are in there are changing too. You might find yourself at the first being put in a rather insignificant position in the building and then moving around to something more significant and changing your position in the body of Christ as you grow and mature. It's the strangest building you ever saw, with stones moving all around, and it's alive, it's growing. It's like a living body, you see, with cells being replaced with other cells and activity going on all the time. This is the temple of God. God's building a temple of his saints. That's the temple he was interested in all along. This temple he's talking about here is the reason for all the other temples in the Old Testament. Those were just types pointing to something greater, pointing to something that was going to come, pointing to a building that God was going to make, not out of stones, but out of saints. And that's why the New Jerusalem is composed of people, not of buildings. It's the Church of Jesus Christ without spot or wrinkle. But he uses the analogy of a building because it signifies order and function and a dwelling place for God. God wants us to be a collective organization within which he dwells and manifests himself, and it's an ordered thing. Order is the key. You can't have a building without order. You've got to have a plan. You've got to have everything put in proper position according to that plan. And that's what God is doing now in his church. He's putting us into position. That's why he gives us church government. He gives us instructions. He gives us plans in the scriptures and tells us how to fit together. So the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. It's not there yet, but it's growing unto that. That's the goal. That's the destination, that God may be filling it in fullness. Okay, we'll stop here and we'll cover the last verse next week and talk about the consummation of this. Then we'll move into chapter 3 and begin to look again at this plan of God from a little bit different viewpoint. Did the roll book make it around?
Yes.
Okay.
Charles, let me get your... Having put to death the enmity and
right.
Crucified them both into one body. Is that talking about the enmity of the ordinances of what you were talking about? Is that talking about the enmity between the two groups of the Jews and the Gentiles?